So we're just a little bit further from where we were this morning. Still not at Mount Sinai. There's still just limited time in the desert. And then we read, the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. He said, for hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. And now also just briefly, more or less a summary of this, as Moses gives a reminder of this event and of this episode in Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 and 19, which I believe also this week as I was studying came across that this is often a text that is or was read just before the Feast of Purim, which is what Esther is all about. And we'll get into why as well this afternoon. So Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. Now, before we turn to Esther, we'll sing from Psalm 44, which once again is one of those psalms that speaks of really the terror and the attacks of God's enemies on his people, and which we'll also see, of course, in this chapter in Esther. So Psalm 44, senses 6, 7, and 8. that psalm captures in some ways also the dismay and the terror the Jews may have had at that edict that came from Xerxes at the hand of Haman, which we'll also read about now in Esther, starting at chapter 2, verse 19, and then continuing to the end of chapter 3. It's been a couple of weeks ago, but we looked at Esther chapter 2, those first 18 verses, and how Esther was promoted to queen there at the court. We talked about whether or not she was a hero or a villain or maybe just actually a flawed believer, as we would see also in ourselves. But now the story continues, and there's some more tension that rises in this story, and these events that take place now. So Esther chapter 2, verse 19. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do. For she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions, as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Theres, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on a gallows. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned about who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, that is, the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people, and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. Those were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so they would be ready for that day. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out. The edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. So far, God's word for us this afternoon. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we've all probably been part of conversations where after a little while, we realize that more was going on than what appeared on the surface. It could have been a happy occasion. It could have been inside jokes that you're like, "I didn't get it, but everyone else is laughing. So obviously something more is going on here." But it also could have been like somewhat of an inside battle, where all of a sudden you realize that, you know, those snide remarks did seem to escalate real quick. And what may have seemed off target for you seemed very on target for these other conversation partners. And you realize, oh, there must have been another conversation or something else must have happened before. And the Bible can be like that at times. If you don't read Esther in the context of the rest of Scripture, the escalation maybe it might surprise us. You know, what's going on? You know, why, you know, at the one time, Mordecai is just now bowing to Haman, and then all of a sudden, he wants to kill all of the Jews. However, also within the book of Esther, there's these small references that link it to the rest of Scripture and the rest of redemptive history. There is more going on, and there has been more going on. And it helps us to put everything together, especially in this chapter. And it helps us to see this book of Esther as another episode in that eternal, and as long as the earth has been around in the fall of sin, that eternal battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, that enmity that God would place between them, with the victory of the seed of the woman promised long ago by the Lord. But as it so often happens in the Bible, this victory isn't going to be easy. And in fact, it first has to go from bad to worse before it gets any better. And that's what we see this afternoon in this chapter. Our theme is hidden but present, tale as old as time. It's not Beauty and the Beast, though that would have been a great theme for chapter 2. Our text this afternoon begins with this intriguing story of Mordecai uncovering this plot to kill King Xerxes. Although it takes place only in a couple of verses, this event is crucial really for the rest of the book. Of course, I'm sure we're also all wondering, you know, how did Mordecai uncover this plot? How did he come to know what Bigthan and Thiresh were plotting? They must have done that in secret. Did he overhear them whisper while he was standing just around the corner, or just as he about was to barge into his favorite spot at the king's gate? He intercepts some message, perhaps? We don't really know, but in one way or another, Mordecai finds out. And we may assume that he's afraid of his own life. When he's just found out of this plot to kill the king, surely Bigthana and Thiresh aren't going to be happy to know that Mordecai caught on. He might have worried about his own life. So Mordecai gets this information right away to Esther, and Esther then relays it to the king, so that the king's officers can go and uncover really the truth. Look into these characters and confirm, yes, this was their plan all along. Mordecai saves the king by being just at the right place, at the right time, where he uncovers this crucial plot. Of course, it should make us smile a little bit, because as in the rest of the story of Esther, there's no mention of God here, but of course, why does he end up at the right place at the right time? It's the Lord's hand again. So Mordecai uncovers this plot, perhaps even at the risk of his own life. Now, so far as we've read in the book of Esther, one of the things we know about King Xerxes is that he's generous. So if the book wants to repeat that again and again, it's like first chapter, he has this massive banquet, and he says there's lots of wine being offered, and it says, well, he was offered according to the king's generosity. Last chapter, one of the last verses, it says, you know, Esther is promoted to queen, everyone gets to party. Again, it's along the lines of the king's generosity. So what do you expect then after Mordecai finds out this plot and saves the king? You expect the king's generosity. Now, what is Mordecai going to get? A title, a medal, some money, a piece of land, or a job at the court for good service? But he doesn't get anything. There's nothing. The king that is supposed to be generous isn't generous at all in this case. Of course, this is going to be important later on. God is planning the exact moment and the exact rise of Mordecai. But for now, Mordecai is being overlooked and forgotten. And as if to emphasize that lack by contrast, the story continues right after this to introduce us to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and that says the king exalts him above all of his nobles and everyone in his kingdom. And the king commands everyone to bow to him and to show him honor. Now, there is, first of all, a lot to unpack here in this presentation of this character. First, Haman is called an Agagite. Now, this recalls the other Agag in Israel's history, the Amalekite king. And you may remember that story. I already started mentioning it as we started reading it. It's in 1 Samuel 15, where Samuel is sent by the Lord to tell King Saul to go and annihilate and root out all of these Amalekites, as he had promised, as we read in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Saul was the God's chosen king to do so. But if you remember that story, Saul doesn't listen and do as the Lord had told him. He brings back Agag. He brings back some of the best of the plunder, then telling Samuel, the men wanted to offer it to the Lord, so we figured we'd bring it back. And Samuel then has to tell Saul that you've disobeyed the Lord, and you will no longer be king. At that time, Samuel goes to worship with Saul, though, but then he also asks Agag to then come out and to be presented to him, where he then kills Agag. He finishes the job there when it comes to Agag. But apparently it wasn't the end of the line of Agag. Though we can note that maybe it was the end of his line genealogically, maybe it was just the end, not the end of his line as it comes to his title, because Agag might not have just been a name. It could have also been a title, as it's also used already way earlier in Numbers 24, verse 7, that there's a king greater than Agag that will rise from Israel. It may have been a title, like Pharaoh, that the king of the Amalekites was called Agag. Now, here at least is Haman of that same line of Agag, and he's not giving up his battle with the Lord and with his people. And we can see that from the rest of the book of Esther that this story is in the minds of all of the Jews who are writing and reading and experiencing all of this. This conflict between Saul and Agag, Israel and Amalek, is happening again. And we know that because Haman is introduced as an Agagite. And if you remember, I told you to maybe remember this from last chapter, is that when we're introduced to Mordecai, it specifically says he was a Benjaminite and of the line of Achish, which reminds us of Kish, the son or the father of Saul. And on top of that, at the end of the story, we have another reference to it, because what was Saul's mistake? What was his sin? He took of the plunder of the Amalekites. And what are the Jews going to do when they finally defeat their enemies? They're not going to take any of the plunder. It's emphasized again at the end of the story. It's as if it wants to recall again and again, this is all part of that same story. The Jews seem to be well aware of the larger conflict that is playing out here. And it's this larger conflict that doesn't just go back to Saul and Agag. As we read, it goes back to Israel and Amalek. And what should stand out for us from Exodus 17, and the reason why we read it, is that if you actually consider the context, it's that the Amalekites were the very, very first to attack Israel. They were the very first to try and defeat Israel after God had saved them from Egypt, which in some ways already contrasts with many of the other accounts that we have. You think of Rahab and the Canaanites, who some of them were in fear of Israel because they knew what the Lord had done for Israel. But the Amalekites are not like that. They try and destroy Israel while they're still in the desert. They attack at Rephidim, where all the Israelites are catching their breath and replenishing their water. Well, I just imagine if you like nature documentaries, and you know, safaris and the like, you often come across a shot of a watering hole. You know, because at a watering hole, it's where prey and predator, they all have to come together because that's where the water is and they all need it. And it's an excellent opportunity for any predator to take on a prey, because they're weak and maybe vulnerable, but maybe dehydrated, and they're maybe less alert. And then we read that as Israel finally gets to Rephidim and they are able to replenish their water, Amalek is there to attack them. That is what Amalek does to Israel. Deuteronomy 25 like summarizes it and just says how Amalek seems to be that pain that was always attacking their rear and just preyed on them and those who were weak and lagging behind. They ambushed these easy targets among God's people. That's the presentation of the Amalekites we get in those first books of Moses. Ever since the fall into sin, God has warned us and all of his people that there would be this enmity, this battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and that the serpent would strike at the heel of the woman. And of course, we may see, like as Christians, we see that fulfilled at the cross with the Son of God. He dies and he is stricken. But in Israel's history, the Amalekites too have these, what we may even say, serpent-like characteristics. They ambush, they strike to hurt the vulnerable rear of God's people, and they are right there from day one to take down God's Son, his people. Of course, it was for God's intention that Saul would have crushed the Amalekites, the head of the Amalekites, Agag. And yes, Samuel did end up going it, but apparently the job wasn't ever finished. The serpent rears its ugly head up again, and the enmity continues with Haman. And by introducing us to Haman as an Agagite, we already have a sense or a foreboding of what is going to happen. And so it's no surprise that Haman and Mordecai end up in conflict, but the way that it happens is perhaps a little strange. As mentioned, the king commanded that Haman be honored, and of course he has to publish another decree or command about that. He says everyone ought to bow to Haman. So when Haman comes through the street or he enters the palace at the gates, everyone, all the officials there, would bow to him. But not Mordecai. You can just imagine that maybe first time all of the other officials there, they think Mordecai must have missed that decree. Like, had he not read about it? Maybe the second time he's wondering, like, did you miss that was Haman who just came by? But they have to start asking, and they ask him again and again, why won't you just bow? Like the king has decreed it, he has commanded it to show him honor. And interestingly, there's no answer that is really given in this passage. So some have suggested that in light of what just happened, that maybe Mordecai was just jealous that Haman got the promotion that he was after or thought that he deserved. That doesn't seem to quite fit the story. Rather, the reason would seem to be that Haman is who he is, presented as the Agagite, the enemy of God's people, as he's mentioned later on, even if he wasn't quite there yet or wasn't showing it yet. And all that the officials go and tell Haman is that, well, it's Mordecai and he's the Jew. And that may seem to bring out again that conflict between the Agagites and the Jews. So Mordecai would not bow. Now, if you were here, and as we look to chapter 2, you know, as I mentioned, that we looked at Esther and wondered, you know, is she a hero or is she a villain? And no, she's just a flawed person, real person there as well. But this wasn't meant to then, you know, make Mordecai look that much better or worse for that matter. Because as we look to Mordecai, we probably find the very same real flawed characteristics, a real character in this chapter. Now, we may assume that Mordecai didn't bow to Haman because of the history between Amalek and Israel, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But the text itself doesn't even mention that. It's only hinted at. Maybe that's because that's not the whole story. Because as much as that may be the reason, the next question is, of course, is that a justifiable reason to not bow to Haman? From the time, we know that Jews would generally just bow to king's officials. It wasn't a thing about worship. It was just about showing honor, just as other characters do in the book of Esther. They come to the queen, they come to the king. Yes, they'll bow. No big deal, it seems. On top of that, all that we know about Mordecai so far is that he told Esther to go into the palace and don't make any waves, just go with the flow, don't tell anyone that you're Jew, that you're a Jew, so that everything will be easier for you. And he seems to be quite comfortable being there at the city gate every day and being a Jew there in Susa and not going back to Jerusalem. Right? The man that told Esther to just not bother about sharing her faith or her identity is, and now is the one who's not able to bow. Even if that wouldn't have been very controversial or appear to be a breaking of any Jewish law. Now, if that seems strange or like inconsistent, like what is Mordecai thinking? I want you to consider if you know anyone like Mordecai. Very easygoing, maybe in some area of life, in some area of the faith, compromising there, and you just, or at least in your eyes, compromising all the time, but just very stubbornly principled in another random minutiae, random little thing. Do you know anyone? And if you're thinking of someone else, I do challenge you maybe to also start thinking about your own life. Because it's likely it's something that we actually all struggle with at some point in our life. And Jesus himself warned the Pharisees, saying, you know, you are ones who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel whole. He's like, in all of your laws, you are so careful to get rid of all of these impurities when it comes to your life. The little gnats that are unclean animals, get them out of, you know, your porridge or whatever. But in the meantime, you just swallow camels, this unclean animal whole. No, we shouldn't expect that the Pharisees were the only ones who struggled with that. We see it also in Mordecai. But in Mordecai's case, it has dire consequences. Because before long, the officials who had been asking Mordecai about his principles turned now to Haman and want to see what kind of principles he has. They point out Mordecai, the Jew, who just doesn't bow whenever Haman comes through the streets. And Haman is outraged. You know, who does Mordecai think that he is? This Jew. And as Haman considers what to do with Mordecai, he can't leave it to just punishing Mordecai on its own. He concocts this plan to destroy all of the Jewish people, Mordecai, and all of those who belong to him. He would sign a death warrant for every Jew in the Persian kingdom. But even Haman doesn't just want to do this flippantly or wing it. He thinks about this plan, and he consults the lot, the pur, as it's called, for the right time for his plan. And of course, this is also what's going to give the name to Purim as the feast that the Israelites and the Jews celebrate at the end. Haman is thinking that he needed to get the timing just right so that everything would align just perfectly. And so he gets his date. It would fall 11 months from then, so Haman makes his move. But it's okay to now also chuckle in this story because, you know, as much as Haman is planning the minutiae of his plan, there's actually someone else already planning for him here. Now, as the exalted official of the king, Haman has the ear of Xerxes. He gets in, he gets to talk with the king. And as in the rest of the book, and as I've been pointing out, Haman knows just what Xerxes wants, and how to get what he wants from Xerxes. All right, it's again not Xerxes initiating. He just gives him a signet reel and says, do whatever you want. What does Haman do? Well, he says, he never mentions the exact people group that he was concerned about, just says, in vague terms, they are different, and they also don't listen to your commandments. Which is interesting that he mentions that they're different. Because, yes, that is what the Lord had always intended his people to be. That's why he gave them certain laws, that they would be different among all of the nations around them. And apparently that is what they're doing also there. Which again reminds us of that. It is odd that Esther wasn't seen as different. But anyways, he says these people are different. That is why he wants them gone. And he's also very adept at including these magic words. He says to the king, you know, it is in your own interest that these people be killed. Haman knows how to sell even genocide to King Xerxes. Just make it about him and about his power. And sure, he will let him do whatever he wants. But just as an additional incentive, he puts in those 10,000 talents of silver, which would have been an incredible amount, probably even more than half of the royal taxes, at least it were more than half of the royal taxes that Xerxes' father Darius received at least 1 year. It's this incredible amount. Who knows where Haman was counting on getting it from, or if he had it, or how he was thinking of getting it back. Maybe he thought he would get it back. Maybe he's just passionate about this plan of his. Either way, his plan works. The king doesn't ask any other questions. He doesn't ask about particulars. He doesn't seem outraged at the idea of wiping out a whole people group. Just goes with what Haman is saying and feeding him. Shouldn't surprise us. This is the same Xerxes still as chapter 1. He's powerful, he's paranoid, and he's fully self-centered. It's probably not surprising because he's like many other rulers that came after him. And doesn't this narrative just sound familiar? I mean, why did Roman emperors persecute Christians in the first couple centuries? Most of the time, it was just because they didn't want to worship or didn't obey the command of the king to worship the emperor. They were different, and they were disobedient. Why were Roman Catholic rulers persecuting Protestants? They were different, and they didn't unite under their idea of, you know, one God, one king, one church. Why were and are Christians persecuted by communist regimes? It's not because they have a loyalty that's above and beyond their party loyalty. And that's scary for them because they're too paranoid about their power. This is why the theme of this passage is, it's a tale as old as time. And doesn't that make us pause? Because the peace that we have here also this afternoon is something to be incredibly thankful for. It's not a guarantee, and not something that many Christians have experienced, though we have done so for many years now. But this chapter doesn't just make us consider the danger that comes with being the people of God in a world that has rejected Jesus Christ or has rejected God. There's at least also still at least one more question and some hope wrapped into that at the end of the chapter. Because God has his timing as much as Haman does. And as the decree was sent throughout the empire, the Jews and the city, it says, you know, they were bewildered. The message was actually, timing-wise, the message was sent out on the eve of Passover. The chapter ends with the king. You know, he sits down with Haman to eat and drink because the king is really good at drinking and banquets. At the same time, the Jews and Susa are bewildered. And the Jews would have been celebrating Passover in those days. They would have been sitting down, also eating and drinking. You can just perhaps imagine the kind of damper that would have put over the whole celebration. Family occasion, you get everyone together, and now you just heard about this edict that was sent out throughout the whole realm. We get to remember what God has done, but at the same time, just wondering, you know, what's going to happen? Why is this happening? What is God going to do? Who is actually going to save us? How could this change within 11 months? These questions and more being discussed by every Jewish household. And of course, the question of faith. Now, as they pondered those questions, did they remember and cling to what was right there before them? That Passover lamb, that reminder of what God had done for them. Did they hold on to their identity as these precious people of God redeemed from Egypt? Or were they tempted to bow out and flee? Well, they had the sign and seal of their identity right in front of them. Would they trust that God was still on their side, even in this foreign kingdom? As difficult as things may seem to be, and as easily how things got so bad, and went from bad to worse. Now, as we stand back and reflect, and look at this chapter, and look at it as another one of those episodes in that tale as old as time, the battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, it might be helpful to highlight just a couple of things that stand out. First, here we come across the events that really drive the tension of the whole book of Esther. And it does so easily go from bad to worse. At the beginning of the chapter, we maybe think that the worst is that Mordecai doesn't get a promotion or the reward that he deserves. That there is injustice in this world because sometimes people who do the right thing don't get rewarded, but those who are unjust and wicked do. And it escalates so quickly from there because then all of a sudden the one who is wicked and evil and got that power is also using it to oppress the righteous. not just oppress, but to kill, annihilate, destroy God's people. It so quickly becomes a dire situation that if we didn't know the rest of the story, you would wonder, you know, what is going to happen within the next 11 months? What could possibly change? You can just imagine the despair among all of the Jews. Yet the story doesn't end there. That's a reminder for all of God's people in the face of despair. At the same time, as an episode in this ancient battle, the story comes with warnings. First of all, sin is never satisfied. It always continues to grow and try to affect as much as it can. I've said that before, so that's maybe no surprise to you. This is one of the reasons why our spiritual battle is always so fierce and also so constant. And just think about how you see that within this chapter. Sin grows, first of all, generationally. This whole story is echoing back to what Saul did way back in the day when he was supposed to defeat the Amalekites and deal with them, crush them completely as that enemy of the Lord. But he doesn't. And his failure leads to severe consequences now for the Israelites in Persia. It's a reminder to not be naive. Our past sins, if they're not dealt with, will bear fruit. And that fruit isn't going to be pretty. And if you don't think it's going to grow generationally, consider its effects and its consequences for others. Now, Mordecai seems to be inconsistent at least, but his actions here of even not bowing on the hill that he was still willing to die on, his actions have consequences for all of the Jews around him. Now, whether positively or negatively, our actions always do have consequences for the rest of God's church, God's people. Because we are one body. Now, how easily we can brush away our sin and saying like, well, it only affects me, so I can tolerate that, and we can sleep well at night. Until we start to see that it's actually bearing fruit. Maybe in our disposition to others, maybe the way we treat them, maybe in others who are picking it up. Scripture warns us always to be honest and see how our own sin and struggle, our decisions affect the people around us and also the people within God's church, the body of Christ. Add on top of that, but in this battle, the enemy always seems to just know when to strike. Story of Amalek in the desert, they go when the Israelites are at Rephidim and they're weary and weak and just probably thinking like, oh, finally, we just got some rest. We have the water here. We can relax a bit. And then he strikes. Israelites in Persia, they're getting comfortable. They know their way around the city. They're used to sitting at the city gates. And all of a sudden, he strikes. There's a reason why the New Testament so often has that repeated command to say, don't sleep, be alert, be prepared, stand on guard. Because the moment you don't, will probably be when the enemy strikes. And then one more point. When it comes to fighting this battle, the story at this point really doesn't give much hope. Esther is off in the palace, but she's hiding her own Jewishness. Mordecai seems inconsistent in his approach, on the one hand telling Esther to lie low, but then, you know, himself not bowing. You think they'd be easy targets for the hatred and evil of Haman and the power and self-centeredness of Xerxes. You know, if you look at the tables, the Jews are no match. On top of that, they are scattered throughout the kingdom, which may have been the opportune time for the enemy to strike, thinking they're not united, they're probably already losing their identity, let's strike them and hit them hard now. But this is also one of the main points of the book of Esther. As much as we're going to see how God works through people, how Esther and Mordecai do have to step up in the next couple chapters, it is all arranged and planned by the Lord. They overcome by his strength, just as the Israelites did in the day of Moses. That's going to be no different today. If we consider the power of sin that it may have in our own lives, or the power of the opposition and whatever we may be facing, or our own fear and weakness, we will wonder, like, how could we ever continue in the Christian life? How could we ever deal with sin? And how often have we maybe tried to take on sin, to fight sin in our life, whatever it may be, maybe anger or maybe lust or a pride, and you think to be doing so well, when often how weak you find yourself when you fall again? Or have you felt powerless when you actually start to see, like, yes, my sins are actually having consequences for other people, but I have no idea what to do about it, even when you've tried to change things? That brings us to the reality of Esther and the reality of that Passover where the Israelites also went as they heard that decree. We're not the saviors of this story. The battle doesn't even belong to us. The battle is only there because God said, I will put enmity, I will put this battle between you. We're only saved by the powerful work of God in Jesus Christ. Because he's the only one who actually didn't bow to Satan when it mattered, when he was tempted in the desert. He was sure to not give an inch in worship, even if the devil offered him all the nations of the world. He is the servant of God who is oppressed and annihilated by God's enemies, without any quick salvation from the jaws of death. He faced all of the hate and scorn of all of God's enemies, even us and our sin. And it's a reminder that only through him we are victorious. And it's by this grace and power that we have our place in this tale as old as time. So that when things go maybe from bad to worse, there is maybe little that gives us hope. But the Lord knows what he's doing. He's reminded us the victory is secure. It's a wonderful reminder that Paul has at the end of the letter to the Romans. He says to the Roman church that God would soon crush Satan under the church's feet. That's the encouragement for us, to be on guard, to rely on God's strength, and to hold on to Christ as our only hope. Amen. Let us now sing hymn 35. We'll sing stanzas 1 and 2.